This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, keep a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen waiting for the morning, more than watchmen waiting for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel for all their sins. My heart is not proud, O Lord. I'm sorry. That's the end. Thank you. That's the word of the Lord.
Amen. Father, thank you for the glory, the wonder, and the privilege of worship. Lord, as we gather now around your word, I pray that you will open it to us that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened. Lord, your word is alive and it is life-giving. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth of your word. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. Is he a saint or a sinner? It's a legitimate question. It's an important question. It's a question that we need to try to answer. But it's not an easy question to answer. And it never is, really. Because you and I don't know the heart. You and I cannot see into a person's mind and heart, their will, their spirit, and really know them. Because of that, we've all been fooled. There have been those people that we were just sure were the salt of the earth. They were rock solid, moral, upstanding, godly people, only to have them get involved in some kind of scandal. It causes us to wonder whether they ever really knew the Lord or not. And at the same time, we've known people that we were just absolutely certain, no question, that guy's an absolute reprobate. And then they do something, we think, well, maybe I was wrong. Add to the fact that we don't know each other really, add some distance to that. Add that we're trying to determine it on the basis of reading an ancient text where there's not just an absolute, clear, and definitive word, and we're left to say, I'm not real sure. I'm not really sure how to decide this. I'm not really sure where I come down on this particular question. Or am I the only one that reads the story of Samson and finds myself scratching my head and saying, Samson, what were you thinking? How could you do that? Samson, are you one of the Lord's children or not? It's a struggle trying to answer that question. So this week, as I was thinking about Samson, I took a sheet of paper, and on that sheet of paper, I drew a line down the center, and I wrote, sinner. And then on the right side, I wrote, saint. And I read chapter 14, 15, and 16 of Judges, and I started making a list. And let me tell you, that sinner list, it got longer and longer and longer. And then I went over here to the saint side, and I had to sit there for a while. What goes over here? Well, there is the fact that his birth was announced by the angel of the Lord. That's a good thing. There is the fact that throughout the story, the Lord comes upon him. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. Three times that happens. Well, that's pretty good too. Oh, and he was a Nazarite, set apart to God from the womb. But then, he violated all of those Nazarite rules. He just ignored the law of God. Now, he did call upon the Lord. There were two times he did that. Once in chapter 15, once in chapter 16. But both of those prayers are suspect. When you read about that prayer in chapter 15, he is thirsty and he cries out to the Lord. But if you read that prayer, it's really more of a complaint than it is a prayer. Now in chapter 16, he does call out to the Lord, and Lord, allow me to avenge myself and my enemies. And there it is, at his death, and there's those things. Well, at least he died for the Lord. But again, read that prayer, and it reads more like personal vengeance than a godly prayer, because his prayer is basically, Lord, give me strength to teach these people a lesson for gouging my eyes out. Sinner or saint? Sometimes it's hard to determine, but if we are to determine someone's acceptance into glory based on personal behavior, how would any of us do? If consistent faithfulness is the determining factor, how secure is your salvation? All of this leads to a question. What is the basis of our salvation, and what is the basis of our assurance? We turn this morning to Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14, we're going to look at the entire chapter. Remember, Israel is transitioning from a nomadic people to a settled people. They're taking possession of the land. In the immediate context, they are under the thumb of the Philistines. We're told in chapter 14 and verse 4 that at this time the Philistines ruled over Israel. Back in chapter 13 and verse 1, we're told that the Philistines oppressed Israel for 40 years. It was during the 13th chapter that the Lord came to a certain man and his barren wife and announced to them that they're going to have a child. They're going to conceive and give birth to a child, and that child is going to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So there's a miraculous birth. The angel of the Lord announced it. You're barren. You're not expecting this, but you're going to conceive a child. It's going to be a boy, and he's going to be a savior. He's a Nazarite, set apart from his mother's womb. He's to be holy unto the Lord for his entire life. The end of chapter 13, the woman does give birth to a son. She called his name Samson. And he grew, and the Lord blessed him. That's how chapter 13 ends. He's growing, and the Lord blesses him. Now, we come to chapter 14 and verse 1, we're expecting that a golden age is going to be ushered in. This child, this deliverer, this savior is coming. So this glorious new day is dawning. But it doesn't quite work out that way. Instead, when you read the next three chapters, you discover he never actually leads Israel in battle. In fact, all of his battles are personal battles against the Philistines. He never throws off the oppressor. In fact, he seems at home with the oppressors. He seems very comfortable in the world of the Philistines. It's a disturbing, troubling story that if you read it and read it carefully, it raises all kinds of questions. Look with me beginning at verse 1 of Judges chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of our relatives or among all of our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. His father and mother didn't know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. Behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he didn't tell his father and his mother what he had done. And then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hand and went along eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave them some to eat, and didn't tell them that he had scraped it, the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there. For so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the seven days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. They said to him, put your riddle, that we may hear it. He said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days they had not solved the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You don't love me. You've put a riddle to my people, and you've not told me what it is. He said to her, behold, I've not told my father nor my mother, and I shall tell you? She wept before him 7 days that the feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sunset, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went down to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Well, that's certainly an uplifting story. I have to be honest with you. I seriously thought about, I'm just going to preach one sermon on the whole story of Samson's life. And here's the sermon. Samson did a lot of dumb stuff. Let's not be Samson. That was going to be it. But I thought, no, I think there's something here. I think there's really something here for us to learn. There's something valuable for us in particular with regards to the gospel and how we have assurance as the people of God. So as we work our way through this particular chapter, here's what I want us to understand. The life of Samson reminds us that our only hope rest in the glorious fact that the sovereign grace of God is greater than our stubborn, self-destructive, foolish, and sinful hearts. That's our only hope. Our only hope is the grace of God. Our only hope is the grace of God is greater than our self-destructive nature. It's greater than the foolishness, the wickedness of our own hearts. As we walk through this, I want to point out three characteristics of a self-destructive life and one great overriding truth. First, the self-destructive life is dominated by personal desire rather than divine mandate. What animates your life? What gives direction to your life? What drives you? The self-destructive life is dominated by personal desire. So this is our first encounter with Samson. We hear about the birth. We hear the miraculous story. The angel of the Lord, you're going to have a son. And it has such promise in it. There's such excitement building around his life. Now he's a grown man, and this is our first look at him. And it's not good. We're told that he was going down to Timnah. Now, I don't want to be guilty of reading too much into the text, but the very language of the text and really the whole story of his life, he seems really at home in the world of the Philistines. He seems really comfortable with the ways of the oppressor. He seems really comfortable with the way that life is in this pagan culture. We're told that he saw a daughter of the Philistines. We don't know her name. We're never told her name. We don't know anything about her. Now, it's likely that she was attractive. She caught his eye. About the only thing we actually know about this woman is that Samson saw her, Samson desired her, and Samson demanded her. That's really all we know about her. So Samson goes back home to the folks and says, "Hey, I found the girl I want to marry. She's a daughter of the Philistines." And his parents rightfully protest. "Now, son, are you telling us that there's not a woman among your relatives? Are you saying that there's not a woman among all of the people of God, not a woman in all of Israel to be your wife, that you need to go down to those uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" Note Samson's response. "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Now, that's the first use of a phrase that will dominate the rest of the book of Judges. "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." So what we're going to be hearing through the rest of the book is that there was no king in Israel. It was that time in which every man did what was right in his own eyes. What does that phrase mean? What does it mean to say it's right in my eyes? It means I will determine good. I will determine what is right, what is righteous, what is straight. I will determine good and evil. Never mind those repeated warnings from the Lord about the consequences of intermarrying with the pagan nations around us. Never mind the demands of the law forbidding such a marriage. Who are you to tell me what to do or how to live? I will decide. Now, does anything about that sound the least bit familiar to you? It comes from the garden. And it came from the mouth of the serpent himself. "Oh, really? You're not supposed to eat the fruit from this tree?" "No, we're not. We're not even supposed to touch it." "Oh, you're not going to die." "No, here's what's going on. He doesn't want you to eat that fruit because when you do, you don't need him anymore. You can determine good from evil. You can decide right from wrong." How foolish of Adam to listen to the lie of the serpent. How foolish of Samson to think that he was capable of deciding such things. But are you any different? Are you not guilty of jettisoning the wisdom of God in favor of your own sinful desire? I'll be the judge of that. I can decide that. James warns us that every man is dragged away and enticed by his own evil lustings, of his own evil desires. So, contrary to that great theologian Flip Wilson, we can't say the devil made me do it. Each one is dragged away, is lured or enticed by his own lusting, his own desire, his own longing to determine for himself right from wrong. Are you foolish enough to listen to you when it comes to the moral and spiritual matters? Let me just warn you. You're gullible. And you are going to believe you every time. That's why we are commanded to walk by faith and not by sight. We are to live according to the commands and the demands of our God rather than our own thoughts and desires. Mark it down. Mark it down. Underline it. Highlight it. The sure path to self-destruction is the path of your own desires, your own want, your own longing, as opposed to divine mandate, as opposed to the word and the will of the true and the living God. There's a second thing that I want us to note. The self-destructive life easily adapts to pagan culture while conveniently ignoring biblical categories. Samson and his folks are on their way down to Timnah. It's about a 4-mile trip. It's not a long trip. They're going to inquire about this woman that he saw, that he desired, that he demanded. And along the way, as they come to the outskirts, to the vineyards of Timnah, a lion rushes, and apparently his parents aren't with him at this point. They become separated somewhere along this journey. Maybe Samson's in a hurry. He's a little bit ahead of him. We don't know. But this lion rushes on. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and you know he doesn't have a weapon. He doesn't have anything in his hand. With his bare hands, he grabs this lion, and he just tears it apart. And the language is he tore it down the middle, just ripped and tossed it aside. And then he joins the folks and doesn't say a word about it. Why is that there? Why are we told that? Well, we'll come back to it in a minute, but we're actually not ever told. It's just an event. It's just something that happened. On a subsequent trip, going back after they went back home, we find the phrase again in verse 7 that she was right in his eyes. Then in verses 8 and 9, they're going back to, for the wedding, they're going back to consummate the relationship, and Samson turns aside and he goes to view the lion carcass. He goes to say, thinking in his own mind, remember how I did that? Such strength. Wonder what's happened to the old lion. So he goes off the road, he's finds the lion carcass, and some bees have built a hive inside it. And there's honey. Wow! So he scoops the honey, and he's eating the honey, joins his folks again. Hey, got some honey? You all want some? Oh, sure, they take and eat. But he didn't tell them where he got the honey. So let's stop for a brief summary. What have we learned so far? Well, so far when we look at Samson's life, we know that he's already violated the law of God in that he pursued a Philistine wife. He's already violated the law of God, and that he has moved outside of his people, intermarrying with, desiring, lusting after a pagan wife. When God warned them that that's going to drag you into paganism, that's going to drag you away from me, don't do it. But he violated the law. We know that he's also violated his Nazarite vow. He's not supposed to touch anything that's dead. We know that he violated the vow again and the law of God again in that he ate unclean food. He scooped honey out of the dead, rotting carcass of the lion. He further defiled his parents without their knowledge. Now all of this is going on without even acknowledging that he is conducting business as a Philistine. Just the general manner of his life, this man who was uniquely called of God, uniquely gifted of God with a special, unique purpose to be a savior for the people of God. He's living as a Philistine, ignoring, setting aside the law of God and embracing the life of the pagan culture around him. That becomes increasingly evident as we move on through the story. And rather than protest, he joins right in. Now, it's important for us to note, Samson never at any point denies the Word of God. At no point in the story does he ever speak against the words of God. He just ignores the Word of God and embraces the ways of the pagan culture around him. That's important to know. We as the people of God are called to be a peculiar people. We are called and expected by our God to be a holy people. That means a different people, a set apart people, a people unlike the unbelieving world around us. We operate according to a different standard. And so our life should stand out. And I don't mean stand out in the, hey, look at me, I'm so righteous. Look at me, I'm such a godly person. I mean living in such a way that we don't engage the culture the way the others engage or embrace the culture. We are held to a different standard and our lives, therefore, are different. In a culture that is fixated on rights, we're told to count others as more important than ourselves. In a culture that craves attention and desires prominence, we're told, if you want to be great in my kingdom, then you become the servant of everybody else. Too often as Christians, we say, well, I know what the Scripture says, but this is business, and this is the way business is done, and if I'm going to survive, I've got to... No. You're called to Christian standards, whatever the standards of the culture are. You're called to live as a Christian and do business as a Christian, regardless of how the world does business. How easy, be honest, how easy is it in today's culture to adapt the world's perspective on the whole range of the LGBTQ revolution? And conveniently ignore biblical categories. How easy is that today? Just because something is declared legal does not mean it's moral, and it does not mean it's right. We could go down the list. Gender identity. Our culture screams at us. It says, oh, don't you dare get wrapped up in some binary, ancient understanding of gender. Well, let me be as clear as I can. The Bible is clear. God created males and females. That's it. Abortion. The taking of a life is murder. And the wanton taking of an unborn life is murder. It is the killing of a child. Same-sex marriage. I don't care what the world calls it. According to the biblical definition, it isn't marriage. The redefinition of the family. What is a family? Please hear me. I'm not talking about fighting to preserve our culture and our way of doing things. I'm talking about living according to biblical categories. See, we're too concerned about whether or not we're on the, quote, right side of history when we ought to be concerned about being on the wrong side of God. How easy is it to adopt the way of the culture and ignore biblical categories? The sure path of self-destruction is the path of cultural adoption. There's a third characteristic. The self-destructive life is always surprised by the rotten fruit of compromise. Samson joins the Philistine party. He's adopted their ways. This is how they do marriage. This is how they have a big feast. You've got 30 companions. They come and there's wine and there's joy and there's laughter and there's games through all of it. And he gets them all together and says, "Hey, I got a riddle. Let me set a riddle before you. And if you can solve it, I'll give you each a set of new clothes. If you can't solve it, all of you got to buy me a set of clothes." Okay. Problem is, he sets a riddle before them that's impossible for anyone to solve because it's born in his sin. It's not the natural course of events unless they know, hey, I killed a lion, I tore it in half, and a bunch of bees took up residence in it. Now, here's the riddle. Just telling them the riddle, it's impossible to solve because it's contrary to the normal course of events. But they agree, and so the riddle is set forth and the party goes on, and before long the Philistines, about 3 days into it, they're going, "Hey, this isn't looking good. We're not gaining any headway. We're not even getting close, apparently." And so they threaten his new wife. They start playing dirty. They pull his new wife aside and they said, "Listen, you need to find out the answer to the riddle and tell us, or we're going to kill you and your father and your whole family. We're going to burn everything to the ground." What's the old saying? If you lay down with dogs, you're going to get fleas. Well, guess what? You play games with the Philistines, it gets ugly. That's what's happening. So she comes crying to her husband. And she says, "You don't love me." Now, we're on the fourth day of the marriage. "You don't love me. You've never loved me. What are you talking about? You've set this riddle before my people and you haven't even told me the riddle." "Sweetheart, I've not even told my mom and dad. Why in the world would I tell you?" Now, you don't need a degree in counseling to know this is a marriage in trouble. There are problems in this marriage. For the entire feast, she comes daily crying. "You don't love me, you don't love me. Why won't you tell me?" And she finally beats him down. And we're told that on the seventh day, he finally gives in, okay. And he tells her the answer to the riddle. And she runs immediately to her family. And they come with the answer to the riddle. "What's sweeter than honey? And what's stronger than a lion?" And I love Samson's response. "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you never would have figured this out." Again, that's not good for the marriage. And I'm sure Samson said, "Honey, I mean heifer in the best possible light." But saying that if you had not plowed with my effort, that's more than just a casual backhand. Plowing with my heifer implies sexual conduct. He's making quite a statement. We're told the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. He went down to Ashkelon. He slaughtered 30 men, took their spoils and tossed it at those who had solved the riddle and said, "There's your payment." And then we're told, in hot anger, he went back to his father's house. What did he expect? I mean, seriously, what did he expect? Willingly, wantonly violate the law of God. Willingly, wantonly set aside, ignore the way of God while you embrace the culture of the pagans. What did you expect? It seems he's surprised at how bad this has gone. He oughtn't be surprised. As Scripture tells us, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end is always death and destruction. Of course, the truth is it's worse than he realizes. Because look how the chapter ends. And his wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. That's going to come back next chapter. Listen, you may think it is a great thing to be the captain of your own soul. You may think no one can steer your path better than you. But you need to know, you are not adequate to the task. You are not wise enough, and you cannot see clear enough to pilot your own life. The sure path to self-destruction is to determine your own way in life. Let me quickly turn to the one great overriding hope of the passage. Our only hope in the face of persistent, stubborn unfaithfulness is that God's sovereign grace overrides our sinful rebellion. That's our only hope. If you read Judges chapter 14, 15, and 16, you're reading a train wreck. From the opening verse, this life is headed to a disastrous end. But there are signs of hope along the way. In verse 4, we're told that his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. They didn't understand that God was in this act of rebellion, in all this wickedness. For he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. God was sovereignly, providentially at work through all of this. This is not suggesting that God was provoking Samson to sin. It's not that God was promoting sin in his life. I know that can't be the way it is because Scripture says God cannot sin and he does not tempt anyone to sin. This is part of God's causing all things to work together for good. This is part of God's sovereign work so that he takes even wicked, stubborn rebellion and works it for his own glory. God allows Samson's sin to serve his purpose. The point is, God is at work. Then in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Then again in verse 19, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoils. God was using Samson as an instrument of his divine judgment on the Philistines. God chose Samson before he was ever born to be an instrument in his hand to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Samson chose to get in bed, literally, with the Philistines. Yet God's sovereign grace overrode Samson's sinful rebellion and accomplished his purpose through him. That's the message of God's grace in salvation. It is God saving us in spite of us, accomplishing for us what we could never accomplish on our own, but even more than that, doing for us what we would never desire on our own. Once again, I want to encourage you to see God's grace on the pages of this ancient story. It's a gospel story. The gospel is not a New Testament truth. It is a Bible truth from Genesis through Revelation. And here again, we have another glorious, wonderful, encouraging example of God's grace in the life of sinful people. Therein is our only hope. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and wonder of the gospel. Lord, I'm grateful for the good news of your grace. A grace that goes so far above and beyond all that we could ask or even think. Lord, when we're honest and we look deep within our own heart and soul, what we see is ugly, dark, disturbing. And deep down, we know that if it depends on me in any way, I am without hope. And then you shine the glorious light of the gospel on us. And we stand in awe and wonder of your love, of your kindness, of your mercy. And it causes us to flee to you and to cling to you for life. Lord, my prayer is that the glory of the gospel would dawn on our heart. Awaken us and drive us to you. Lord, make this truth real to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.